what is recorded here in Genesis chapter 6 is confirmed by other scriptures. When you look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, for example, he talks about the day that Noah and his family went into the ark and the earth was destroyed with a flood. You read again in the book of Hebrews in chapter 11, in a verse that we will refer to again later on. But there it speaks in verse 7 this way: by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And then if you were to go a little bit further on in the New Testament to 1 Peter and again 2 Peter, you'll find confirmation of the Old Testament history. There was such a man as Noah. There was such a boat constructed as the ark. There was such a thing as a worldwide flood and the judgment of God upon the earth. Now, we talked some about Noah last time in relation to his walk. The Bible talks about Noah's walk and how that walk of his was a walk that was blameless among men. Noah was a man who was different from others that lived in his generation. Sometimes we might find it difficult to live for the Lord if we are the only believer in a family or in our workplace or even in our community. It's hard to stand for truth when there are no other people standing with you. But it's not impossible. And Noah is a good example of this. Noah was a man who walked with the Lord, and that's the other part that we noted about his walk. It wasn't only a walk that was among men. He had a testimony among men, but it was a walk with God. And Noah is one of only two men in the Bible of whom it is said, literally, that they walked with God. One is Noah, and the other is his great-grandfather, Enoch. And that phrase, Noah walked with God, really speaks to us of an especially close and intimate relationship with God. This was not a man who merely professed to love the Lord and then just lived like everybody else. Here's a man who had a very deep and a very habitual communion with God. It wasn't that he just gave lip service to the existence of God. Oh yes, I believe that there's a God and I believe that he cares for me. But Noah actually had that personal, intimate relationship with God. He knew God. He walked with God is the phrase that's used there in Genesis chapter 6. To Noah, God was real. God was real. He was a person with whom he was familiar. And he walked in nearness to the Lord. Someone said that God was the all-consuming passion of Noah's life. And that's true. So Noah walked with God, and it's possible for us as well, like him, even in difficult times, even when we're alone, to walk with God. But having looked at Noah's walk, I want tonight to look at Noah's work. The Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And finding grace in the eyes of the Lord imparted to him faith. Now the Bible teaches us this. The Bible doesn't literally say God gave Noah faith. But we know from what the Bible says everywhere that that had to happen. That's something that definitely happened. And when we read in Hebrews chapter 11 about Noah, among all the other heroes of faith, how that by faith Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house, that faith that caused him to do that was a faith that God gave to him. You see, when God shows grace toward a person, and grace is a word that really speaks to us of high favor, undeserved, unmerited favor of God toward a sinner. When the Bible speaks about God's grace being given to a person, always accompanying that grace is faith. Now, we know in salvation that's the way it is. In Ephesians chapter 2, and many of us will be familiar with these words and have quoted them often, it says in verse 8 and verse 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." And you might say, what not of ourselves? Well, faith. That faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we know that when the grace of God goes to work, that grace imparts faith. And that's what God has done for those of us who are now saved. We have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have faith toward God, a faith that is ours, but which was given to us by God. We didn't come up with it ourselves. It's not that one day we just suddenly decided we would have faith in God, whereas we had no faith before. The fact of the matter is the Lord's grace was at work, and this was what caused us to look to him by faith. When you look at Noah, he was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and therefore he received from God that gracious gift of faith. And everything that Noah did, walking with God, preaching righteousness, building the ark, entering the ark, all of that was done by faith. Now, it was the grace of God that motivated him, but it was the faith of Noah working in him that led him out to actually cut down the trees or whatever he did, and to shape that wood and to nail those planks together, if that's what he did, to build that ark. It was faith that went to work. Now, without God's grace, there would have been no ark. But as has been said, it's not the case that God had grace on Noah or showed grace toward Noah, and suddenly Noah woke up one morning and saw a finished ark in his backyard. No. He had to go to work. And that's what faith does. And it is amazing for us to think that God would use human agents, he would use people like us in doing his work, in carrying out his plans, but that's exactly the way it is. You think about evangelism. The Lord could save everybody that he saves without using men in the process. He could do that. But that's not what he's chosen to do. You think of the Great Commission. The Great Commission was given by Christ, and I know that there are several versions of it. In Mark's Gospel, for instance, it's just in that one statement, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." You have a fuller version of it in Matthew chapter 28. "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world." Or as it is in Acts chapter 1, where the Lord said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." All three of those instances are referring to the same occasion. The Lord gave that commission to his disciples. And the word that we think about all the time in relation to evangelism, to the Great Commission, is the word "go." That's how the word gospel commences. Go. I heard a man say one time, if you take the "go" out of the gospel, you're left with a spell. You're under the devil's spell. There's a "go" in the gospel. We have to get the gospel out to men. God uses men to carry out his gracious purposes. And so, when we think about Noah's work in building the ark was rooted in the grace of God. And God gave to him faith. So it was a gracious faith. That's the first thing we can say about the faith of Noah. It was a gracious faith. It was given to him. Now, isn't it interesting that when we read Genesis chapter 6, we find that God actually instructed Noah about what kind of wood that he was to use? He gave him the exact dimensions of the ark. He told him how it was to be built. There were to be three stories to the ark. It was to be of a certain length, a certain width, a certain height. It was to have one window in the top. It was to have one door in the side. But at the end of the day, Noah had to build it. And it says there at the end of Genesis chapter 6, verse 22, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." I was just looking at this today and thinking about the fact that we don't have any full record of the process whereby the ark was built. The Holy Spirit doesn't spend a lot of time in Genesis chapter 6 or 7 or anywhere telling us about the whole process of how it came to pass. It doesn't tell us, some children's books will tell us, that Noah and his sons went out and they chopped down certain trees and they hauled the stuff in and they set up a thing whereby they would build the ark, have a dry dock or whatever it was. We don't know. We actually don't know any of that. All we know is there's one statement. "Thus did Noah. According to all that God commanded him, so did he." And actually, that's all we need to know. We don't need to know how the ark was built. You know, people get into all sorts of questions about, well, I wonder how Noah was able to ascend to that height with his sons to build that ark. How did he have the wherewithal to do it? Was he some sort of a technician? Was he someone who was educated in technical drawing? Was there some way that Noah was expert in building boats? Well, I don't think so. Because that's the first one he ever built, and it looks like it was the last one he ever built. But it's not important. It's not important how it all came to pass. What is important is that Noah did everything that God told him to do because he had a gracious faith given to him. He did what he did because he believed what God said about the coming judgment. And he believed that that ark that God told him to build was going to be his provision for himself and his family, that they were going to be saved from judgment by that ark. He believed God because he had a gracious faith. He had an unshakable certainty of the reality of God's message. And you know, that's what faith really is. Don't we sing with the children, "Faith is just believing what God says he will do"? He will never fail us. His promises are true. Now let me emphasize, it was not Noah's faith that saved him from the flood, strictly speaking, any more than it is your faith that saves you from the judgment of God upon your sin. There is no merit in faith itself. Faith is the instrument, but it is the grace of God that saves us. I believe it was the great R.L. Dabney who said, "Faith is not the meritorious cause of our salvation, but it is the instrumental cause." In other words, God uses our faith. Faith is like a hand that receives the blessing. Faith is like an eye that looks toward Christ. And you could use various other analogies. At the end of the day, we're saved by the grace of God, but we're saved by the grace of God through faith. And grace comes to us through the channel of faith. That's how the Lord has ordained it. And you and I are saved, if we're saved, because God has given us an unwavering trust in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has caused us to believe that Christ is the only Savior from sin, and that we are going to look to him to save us from our sins. We have personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Some people seem to have the idea that salvation is merely in just an intellectual agreement to a set of doctrines. But I believe that to be wrong. And that is why I believe that it's not sufficient, nor is it something that necessarily suggests that somebody is truly saved if they imbibe, for example, the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. But I want to tell you, if I only believe in my head in the truths that are set out in those 5 statements, but I don't have a living faith in Jesus Christ, I'm not saved. I'm not saved by imbibing certain doctrines. I think Spurgeon was right when he said that doctrine is not Christ, Doctrine is the throne upon which Christ sits. And so, yes, Bible doctrine is so important. We have to abide in the doctrine of Christ. But it is Christ who saves. And faith hears the truth of the gospel, faith believes that truth, and then faith acts upon it. And yes, there must be an intellectual assent to truth. There must be an acceptance in our minds of certain facts. I am a sinner. I can't save myself. There's only one Savior from sin. It's Jesus Christ. But I must receive Him in order to be a Christian. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. So we have to really trust in Christ. We have to look to Him. We have to lean upon Him. We have to be abandoned to Him and look to what He has done on our behalf for our salvation. Arthur Pink once said concerning the faith of Noah, "If Noah had not prepared an ark in obedience to God's command, would he not have perished in the flood? Then was it his own efforts which prevented him from death in the great deluge? No, indeed. It was the preserving power of God. That ark had neither mast, sail, nor steering wheel. Only the gracious hand of the Lord kept that frail bark from being splintered to atoms on the rocks and the mountains." Then, what is the relation between these two things? This: Noah made use of the means which God had prescribed, and by His grace and power, those means were made effectual unto his preservation. Salvation by grace alone, then, does not exclude the imperative necessity of using the means which God has appointed and prescribed. And those are very good words. Noah had faith. He had true faith. It was a gracious faith, a faith that was given to him. And it was that faith that went to work. It was that faith that caused him to obey God and to build the ark. And that brings me to this second thought. Noah's faith was not only a gracious faith, a faith that was given to him. It was a genuine faith. It was a true faith. Noah stands out in tremendous contrast to the rest of the world. And to appreciate the faith that he had, you have to see him in the context of the day and age that he lived in. He lived in a day of unbridled wickedness. We think this is a bad age, a bad and evil generation in which we live, and it is. I think it's getting increasingly bad. It's getting increasingly worse. But you can imagine a world where there is unbridled wickedness. At this moment, we live in the world, even here in America, we live in a country where there are a lot of Christians, where there's still quite a remnant of God's people. There's that which holds back the tide of prevailing wickedness. There are people who are still willing to stand up against evil and to say, "No, I'm not doing that. No, we're not going that way." But think about Noah. He wasn't surrounded by people like that. There was just Noah and his wife, their three sons and their wives. That was it. The rest of the world was given over to sinful behavior. Now, Noah wasn't sinless, but there's no doubt that the behavior of everybody else in the world at that time would have grieved his heart. There's no question about that. And when God said he was going to destroy the world and all those that lived within it, I want you to notice what Noah's reaction was to that. It wasn't like Abraham. Whenever God said he was going to overthrow Sodom and Gomorrah, what did Abraham do? Abraham drew near and he prayed. He prayed that if there were 50 righteous, that God would not destroy this city. And then it went down to 40 and then 20 and down to 10. And then, interestingly, the Lord withdrew from the picture. But he was praying, wasn't he, that the Lord would, if he could find this remnant, he would hold back his judgment. But Noah didn't pray like that. Well, why do you think he didn't pray like that? Because Noah knew that there were no other righteous people. That's the kind of world that he lived in. And the Lord asked him to build a craft that was so big, there was no possibility of ever getting it to the sea. I come from the city of Belfast in Northern Ireland. Belfast is known for a lot of things. One of the most famous things that it's known for is the building of the Titanic. And with the anniversary back there in 2012 of the sinking of the Titanic, it was a huge big deal. Over there they built a place called the Titanic Center. You can go online and Google it and look it up and see all the wonderful things that are there. And a lot of people are making a lot of money out of the history of the Titanic. But it's also very interesting. There are pictures that are available, photographs that were taken on the day that the Titanic was launched from Belfast Lough. Now, the dock that that thing was in is massive. If you were to see it, it's absolutely incredible, the size of it. So how did they get that big boat out onto the water? Well, there was a slipway there. There was water that they could bring in, and it could float out into the lock. There were tugboats that pulled it out into the mouth of the ocean, and on it went. Sadly, on a fateful voyage. But Noah didn't have anything like that. There was no place for Noah to say, look, we're going to have a slipway to get this boat out onto the water. There was no place such as that. So he's been asked to build a craft that's so big, there was no possibility of ever moving it from point A to point B. And yet he did it. And then he was given the task of gathering the males and the females of every living creature, 2 by 2, and in some cases, 7 by 7. What an enormous task that was. And then the Lord told him that he was going to send rain for 40 days and 40 nights. And yet at that time, there had never been rain before. Now, how do you know that? Well, because I've read what the Bible says. Genesis chapter 2, verse 6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. That's how they got their water. There was no rain. It had never rained before. There'd never been a flood before. And so here's Noah. He's building this huge boat. And there's no doubt that, although the Bible doesn't actually specifically say this, to me there's no doubt that it would have brought upon Noah's head all the ridicule and the scorn and the laughter and the criticism of the world. Look at this idiot, they would have said. Building this big thing. What for? For 120 years, he did that. And he did it by faith. Noah's faith was real. Noah's faith was genuine. Sometimes we think we've got great faith and we pray for things that are very safe. If the Lord were to give it to us, well, it would be no big deal. But how often do we ever pray for something that's really out there? How often do we pray for something that just seems to be totally impossible? And yet, doesn't the Bible say, with God all things are possible? That God is able to do the far more exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? But a lot of times we keep it very safe, don't we? We keep our prayers very safe within certain parameters so that if the answer comes, well, that was a nice little answer to prayer, but it was nothing out of the ordinary. Noah was a man with tremendous faith. Now, when Jesus referred to Noah's day, he talked about in the days before the flood, and you can read this in Matthew 24:38. People were just doing the normal things. That's what it really signifies. Eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. They were just getting on with life. That's what that's really saying to us. Everything's going on as per usual, except for the fact that Noah is building this big boat. Noah must have looked like a real oddity. He must have seemed like somebody who was out there in left field, as you might say. But why did he do what he did? Because he had a genuine faith in what God said. If you and I had a genuine faith in what God says in his word, it will have an effect upon us day and daily in the way that we live. Peter Jeffrey said, the only way a Christian can be at home in this world is by living a life of compromise. That's the only way a Christian can be at home in this world. Now when you think about the things that Jesus talked about in Matthew 24:38, the things that were happening before the flood, there was nothing per se wrong in those things. They were legitimate things. They were eating and drinking. They were marrying and giving in marriage. But things can become wrong for us when they are the all-consuming passion of our lives and we kind of fit God in around those things. That's how many people live. But Noah had a faith that led him to take God very, very seriously. He wasn't playing at God. There are many today playing at Christianity, playing at church. It's as if God is a hobby. He's kind of an optional extra. He's an add-on. He's not the all-consuming passion of the life. And I speak to myself as well as to you. I think about the warnings of God that were given to Noah concerning the judgment to come. If we took the warnings of Scripture concerning what's going to happen in the future to people who are without Christ, the judgment of God that lies ahead of them, the hell that no doubt lies ahead of them, if we took that seriously, I think it would affect us more in terms of our evangelism. There was a man that the Lord healed one time, and it's as though he were healed in stages. First of all, when he put his hands on his eyes, or he put the clay on his eyes, he responded, I see men as trees walking. He couldn't just quite see them clearly. But he says, I see them as trees walking. They're like faint shadows. And then he was fully healed. Sometimes I think we see people like that. We see people as trees walking. We don't see them as precious souls who are going to spend eternity in one of two places. Noah had a genuine faith. And finally, I want to mention this before we finish tonight. Noah had a godly faith. It was a holy faith. A faith that produced godliness. When Hebrews 11 verse 7 talks about him building the ark to the saving of his house, it uses a term there concerning fear. Moved with fear. Now, I don't think it just necessarily means that he was afraid, like he was frightened out of his wits. I believe it refers to a holy fear and a holy reverential awe of God. It is not the terror of the unbeliever, but it is the respect that one has when he knows God. And that fear that Noah had for the Lord, that awe, that reverential fear, was a strong impetus to him obeying God's commandment. He had a godly faith. And I think that that's something that is perhaps rare in our day, even among those who profess to know the Lord. It has often been commented, and I've heard this since I was a young child, it's still true tonight, that the prayer meetings of the church are the Cinderella meeting of the church. It's as though the prayer meeting is least in importance in the minds of many of the Lord's people. Now, I don't just say that about our church here. I mean in general, right across the board, right across every Christian community that you can care to mention. It's not that difficult to get people together for a social event. It's not that difficult to get people together for some sort of an eating occasion. But it's more difficult, and I've found that as a pastor through the years, it's more difficult to get people to attend a prayer meeting, and especially maybe one that's out of the ordinary, a special season of prayer. I think that there's a lack of urgency as well today about the matter of evangelism. One preacher in England, I think he was referring to some of the Billy Graham campaigns, he said, we get stirred up every 10 years or so when a big event comes to town, but day in and day out, little is done to reach people with the gospel. And I know he was speaking about a particular context, but I think that's true. We're living in a day when I think a lot of parents think far more about the academic performance of their kids in school than they do about their souls. A lot of parents want their children to do well, and there's nothing wrong with wanting your kids to do well. But we should be more concerned about their souls. We should be concerned about their souls. Noah had a godly faith, a faith producing godliness. I read a statistic somewhere about how much money is spent every year on dog food in America, pet food. And then beside that, there was a listing of what was spent on Christian missions. And it was pretty scary to read. And it kind of shows the priorities that people have. Now, I know that you're talking there not just about Christians. You're talking about people right across the board. So you would expect that maybe to be the case. But if that does happen to be something that reflects evangelical churches and their attitudes to giving to the Lord's work, then that's a sad commentary. Noah had a godly faith. A godly faith produces godliness, obedience to God. Does our faith make a great difference to the way that we live? It should. It ought to make a difference to every attitude that we have, to everything that goes on in our lives. There's a hymn that speaks of living with eternity's values in view. And simply, that's referring to the fact that we ought to be more concerned about what comes afterwards than what's happening here right now. Now, we've got to live in the world. We're here. We've got to live in the world. We have to eat. We have to drink. We have to do our various duties. We're here on this earth. We're not of the world, but we are in the world. But still, wouldn't we want to be like Noah, who actually, though he was able to live for another 120 years on the earth before it was destroyed, I believe he lived very loosely by the world because he knew that he wasn't, the world was not remaining. The world was not here to stay. It was going to be destroyed. And with that in view, let me just finish with this scripture. Our attitude to the world in which we live should be that which is set forth for us in 2 Peter chapter 3. When it talks there about the world that then was, how that it was overflowed with water and it perished, and how that the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word of God are kept in store and they're reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. It goes on down through this chapter to say, verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Okay, so what's our response to be to that? Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? This world is not going to remain, but we, according to God's promise, verse 13 says, are to look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That doesn't mean you live with your head in the clouds. It doesn't mean that you walk around not concentrating on your work or what's going on in this world. But it does mean that you have a different attitude to the world that other people have. All that we know here is going to be destroyed. I know that you have some precious things in your possession. You may have family heirlooms, things that you wouldn't want to lose, things that you wouldn't want to part with. But I want to tell you something. Even those precious things are going to be destroyed. So let's not get too excited about this world and the things that are within it. But let's get very excited about the world that is to come. And may we seek to have our own eyes upon eternity and seek to bring others with us to heaven as well. Amen.